Quid pro quo is a term that has been heard a lot over the past few months in the news media. If you even read fake news, you've probably heard this term, quid pro quo. I'm not sure what is fake news anymore. What's true news? This is the only true news I'm really aware of anymore these days, the way it's been going. Quid pro quo is a Latin phrase used to refer to the giving of something with the expectation that something else will be given in return. Put simply, it is something for something, a favor for a favor. This is how the human world works. It operates on quid pro quo. I do something for you and you're expected to pay me back in some way. Rarely is something done without there being an expectation of payment in some way. Informally, people do favors for one another. In a more formal way, we have something called money, which we use to pay one another for goods and services. Quid pro quo is not the way the kingdom of God works, though. The kingdom of God operates under a different set of rules and expectations. It operates under grace. A simple definition often given for grace is an undeserved favor freely given. So in a sense, grace is half of quid pro quo. It's something given without payment of any kind. It's a gift. Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." For the wages of sin is death. Quid pro quo. The payment for sin is death. The wages earned for the services rendered, the thing deserved for what has been done is death. This is the way things work in the human world. Someone might complain saying, "Well, it isn't fair that God take away my life because of my sin." And in response, God could say, "Well, I'm only treating you the way you treat each other." It's quid pro quo. Both in a positive way and a negative way. The wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. The favor returned to you for your sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That which is given freely to us is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If it had to be earned, it would not be a gift. If it was quid pro quo, it would not be a gift. What God offers you and me in Christ is a gift, a grace, a mercy, a kindness, salvation, rescue, forgiveness, eternal life. See, the Lord has stepped into our world in Jesus Christ, and he's broken the system in the best possible way. We're continuing a study through the book of 2 Samuel today, and we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can flip your way over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 in your Bible. 2 Samuel is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. Now you might go, "Oh, Jeff, you say that about every chapter." No, I don't. This really is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Some of you are trying to remember if you've ever even read 2 Samuel chapter 7. It might surprise you to hear that there are 59 different places in the New Testament alone that make reference to the content of 2 Samuel chapter 7. 59. The Lord makes a promise to David in this chapter which will impact the message of the entire Bible from this point on, and by extension, impacts human history from this point on. The promise the Lord makes to David in this chapter is a milestone in the plan of God for the rescuing and the redeeming of humankind. The Old Testament prophets make repeated references to this promise that God makes to David in this chapter. When the angel Gabriel appears to the young mother to be Mary, and he tells her that she's going to give birth to a very special child, he makes reference to this promise. The Apostle Peter referred to this promise when he preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Paul begins his greatest theological work, the letter to the Romans, with a reference to this promise. Jesus himself concludes the book of Revelation with a reference to this promise. What is this promise? Let's turn to 2 Samuel 7 and find out. 2 Samuel 7, the first verse says, "After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him." Pause there, the setting for the story. David is firmly established as king in Israel. Jerusalem is the capital city. David has a beautiful, newly constructed palace for his residence. And Israel's various enemies have been subdued. The Lord's blessing is upon Israel under the leadership of David. The next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 8, gives a quick recounting of David's military victories over Israel's enemies that are mentioned here. It continues in the second verse. It says, "He," David, "said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent.' Nathan replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.'" The beauty and comfort of this palace that David has constructed for himself in Jerusalem, it provides a disturbing contrast for him when he considers that the Ark of the Covenant is housed in a tent. The Ark of the Covenant, you may remember, is the symbol of God's presence with his people. It was considered God's throne. It didn't seem right to David that he should be living in a nicer house than the one that he owed every good thing in his life to. Imagine you have a multi-billionaire father who you love and you have a very good relationship with. And he's given you an amazing 50,000 square foot mansion to live in, while he himself lives in your backyard in a little one-man tent. You'd probably feel some discomfort with that arrangement. That is similar to the situation that David has. David wants to build a house for the Lord, a beautiful, grand temple worthy of the Lord. And we get a glimpse at David's heart in this. He loves the Lord and he seeks to honor him. David recognizes that every good thing in his life has come from the Lord. And rather than building a grand monument to himself like Saul had done, and like so many leaders have done throughout history, in contrast, David, he wants to build a house to honor the Lord. David shares his vision with the prophet Nathan, who has become a close friend and advisor. And for Nathan, this is a no-brainer. Nathan immediately responds, "Well, what a great idea. I mean, do it. The Lord is surely with you in this." He's thinking, what could be more obvious? They all owed the Lord so much, they could never repay him for all of the blessings that he's poured out upon them. Building the Lord a beautiful temple would be the smallest of gestures that they could offer to him. When Nathan went to bed that night, his thoughts were filled with the wonderful possibilities of building a temple for the Lord, something worthy of their awesome God, a testament to his glory and his goodness. Verse 4, "But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with the tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? So that night, the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, hold up, Nate. Before you and David get too far along with your plans, I'd like you to know what I think about the idea. And the Lord tells Nathan to tell David that he appreciates David's desire to build him a house, but the Lord had never asked any of his people to ever build him a house. The Israelites had been a nomadic people living in tents, and they had lived in tents as they journeyed from Egypt to the promised land of Israel. The Lord, he lived the same way they did, in a tent, to identify with them. And there's a picture of the gospel in that. Some 2,000 years ago, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, he took on the flesh and blood of humanity to identify with us, to live with us, to dwell with us. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Greek word translated made his dwelling literally means he pitched his tent. The Lord pitched his tent among us. He lived with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. The Lord's still speaking. He says, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. The Lord reminds David that he chose him when he was nothing, when he was just a shepherd boy, and he's made him king over the Lord's people Israel. The kingship that David now has was a gift. It was not something that David had earned. It was not something that David deserved. It was not something owed to him. God gave it to him. Verse 9, I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. The Lord has been with David all along the way in his life and has established David's throne, and now the Lord is going to make David's name one of the greatest who would ever live. In verse 10, he continues here. He says, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. David said, I want to build a grand house for the Lord, worthy of his name, worthy of his glory and his goodness. And the Lord responds, I appreciate the sentiment, David, but I don't need you to build me a house. Instead, I'm going to build you a house. The Lord turns the tables on David in the most amazing sort of way. In the verses that follow, there are two things being talked about which are intermingled. There is a reference to the immediate biological descendant of David, his son Solomon, and there is also a reference to the future descendant of David, his son Jesus Christ. And in the interest of time, as we move through the text, we're going to give special attention to this future son of David, Jesus, as we go through this. In verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So first the Lord tells David that his son will build a house for the Lord, a temple. That son will be Solomon, and Solomon will build the temple of the Lord. There's another son of David also being talked about in these promises, though, Jesus Christ. This son, Jesus, will build a house, a temple. The Lord would dwell among his people in this temple, referring to the incarnation. John 1:14, we just read it. Jesus himself would be that temple. The Son Jesus would also raise up this temple on the third day after it is destroyed, referring to his crucifixion and resurrection. Remember, the religious leaders said, oh, he said he's going to destroy this temple and raise it back up in 3 days. And they were literalists. They thought he was referring to the temple. He was referring to himself, the temple. And on the third day, come back to life. The Son Jesus is the king of an imperishable, eternal kingdom. The throne of his kingdom will be established forever. John 18:36, when Jesus was speaking with Pilate just before he was to be crucified, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. The Son, Jesus, will establish a kingdom of peace and prosperity unmatched by any other kingdom before it. This Son of David, over in Isaiah chapter 11, I'll read this passage to us. It says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's dad. We're talking about the Son of David now. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is the Son of David being talked about here. This is many years after Solomon was dead. This is not Solomon we're talking about. This is the other son, Jesus. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness a sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Go back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. The Lord's still speaking. He says, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. There's a reference to the kind of relationship the Lord will have with the sons of David who will serve as kings of Israel in the future. But the more important and interesting reference is to the Son, Jesus. The Lord says, I will be his father and he will be my son. This verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, pointing out that Jesus Christ is this son whom God is the father of. The angel Gabriel said to the young mother to be Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. You see that? He's the Son of the Most High, and he's also to be given the throne of his father David. The Apostle Paul, he begins his letter to the church at Rome with these words. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Among the final words of the last book of the Bible, Jesus himself said this about himself. He said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Second Samuel 7:14, second part of that verse says, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. It's hard not to see a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus in those words, is it? Jesus. In Isaiah 53:4, the prophet said, surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Verse 15. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The prophet Isaiah, having been given a look into the coming of the Messiah, wrote these words some 300 years after David's time. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a pretty important chapter. Verse 17, Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. David had intended to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord tells David that he's going to build him a house, a dynasty through which the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God himself, would come and establish his kingdom forever. How does David respond to this? Verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. He went in to that tent where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he said, who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, it is for a mere human? He's dumbfounded. Lord, I was nothing more than a simple shepherd from a family of simple shepherds who you've made king of your people, and that in itself exceeds my wildest dreams and aspirations, and now you have far exceeded that, speaking of my family's future. Surely this is not the way you treat a mere human. David understands that the Lord is speaking about the Messiah and not just his immediate descendants. This conversation will be referenced in Psalms and prophets throughout the Old Testament and then throughout the New Testament. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You've established your people, Israel, as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. David, it says, thank you, make it so. In closing, I want to say that the story of 2 Samuel 7, taken as a whole, it gives us a picture of salvation. David, he wanted to build God a house. His intentions were good. As far as he understood himself, he wanted to please God, to honor God, to gain his favor, to pay him back for what God had already done for him. We too try to earn God's favor by doing things that we believe will please him. God didn't need David to build him a house. God doesn't need you and me to do things for him either. Doing things for God, it doesn't earn us points with him, tipping the scales in our favor. The Lord responds to David by telling him, rather than you build me a house, which I don't need, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to do something for you that you could never do for yourself. The Lord has done a similar thing for us. He's done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's built us an eternal house. He gave his son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life for us, to take upon himself the punishment we deserve for our sins, dying in our place, and to overcome death for us through his resurrection, giving us the hope of eternal life. Jesus, he tells us in John 14 that he has gone to build eternal houses for us so that we can be with him. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that we are even now temples of the Holy Spirit, houses in which God dwells. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, the Apostle Paul, he refers to these bodies that we are living in now as tents, which will be replaced by eternal houses built by the Lord. See, it's all over throughout the Bible. David's work was not to build God a house, but to accept the house that the Lord was building for him. Our work is not to try to earn God's favor, but to accept what God has offered to do for us. Jesus said in John 6:29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent, Jesus Christ. That's the work. David's response to the amazing gift of God was praise, adoration, worship, thanksgiving. And this too is our reasonable response to God's amazing gift. And finally, following the promise that the Lord made to David to build him a house, David was allowed to make preparations for the building of the temple. He collected materials for it. He made plans. He got construction details of various kinds arranged for the day when his son Solomon would finally actually build the temple. All of that effort by David was done from a place of joy. There was no quid pro quo in any of it. It was not done to pay back something owed. It was not done to curry favor from the Lord. And in a similar way, our efforts after receiving salvation and the promise of our eternal house from the Lord, it too should be done from a place of joy. No quid pro quo. No payback for something owed. Not to curry favor with God. We can live and carry on a relationship with the Lord from a place of joy. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, the quid pro quo, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you received this gift God is offering to you? May it be so for each of us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the gift, the grace. We thank you that you have broken the system of this world in the most amazing, wonderful way imaginable. There's no more tit for tat, no more paybacks, no more earning favor. We've been offered the gift from you, Jesus. May we receive it, Lord. And I pray we would live our lives from this place of joy as receivers of the gift. Touch each one here with your Holy Spirit this morning, Lord. Lift up heavy hearts. Free prisoners. Open hearts and minds. Fill us with your joy and your peace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.